Well, it's wonderful tonight to have a number of visitors in the assembly, several of whom we have a special love and affection for. And the more they come, the better we like it. And to you who are here tonight, I see young people that have come. We're delighted that you've come. I doubt that you knew we were going to have questions from the question box tonight. I cannot attribute this fine audience to that particular subject. But whatever the cause, it is a spiritual cause that's moved you to come here. It is a concern about God that's caused you to come here. And we commend you for it. I said to several that the questions in the question box had become moldy because they had been there so long unattended. And I know a lot of people have decided they're dodging this question. They're not going to answer it. And actually, Mark and I have been busy with one thing or another and haven't gotten around to it. And the only thing I can say to ease your disappointment is that we're going to try to do better. At least, I think we're going to try to do better to get to the questions in time so that you don't have to wait a year for the answer to come. And there must have been a backlog because we've got three more questions today at noon after the service. And that's just fine. Someone asked me if I was going to handle these questions. I said, no, I'm going to deal with them. I'm going to wrestle with them. But handle them, I don't know. We've been doing this for probably about 10 years. And in the beginning of the effort, the questions were a lot easier. And questioners have gotten more sophisticated as time passes, and as they've become better students of the Scripture, they've found out where the tough passages are. And so they're beginning to ask such questions, which leads me in my response to say, well, it could be this or this or that. Now, you just take your choice. But we begin tonight with the first question about a passage in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 19. Ecclesiastes is not an easy book, if you've ever done extensive study of it. But there's a troublesome phrase here that the questioner wants to know about. That is that money answers to everything. Is that the counsel of Solomon, the great wise man? Money answers to everything. In fact, the way it's translated by some versions, one would think so. And money answers all things. I doubt if that's intended to be divine wisdom. But you see if what I'm about to say makes sense to you. This paragraph begins with a description of a nation plagued by bad rule. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes eat in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobles and your princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. I believe that's the theme here. He has said, this condition is woeful for a nation, and this condition is happy. But in the 18th verse, I believe he returns to the unhappy, woeful state of affairs in a nation. By slothfulness, he says, the roof sinks in. And through idleness of the hands, the house leaks. I believe he's speaking here not about a house and not about your lack of industry on your domicile, but about the state of a nation that is neglected by a king who is a child, princes who have only one concern, and that's to feed their belly and to have a great time of it. Verse 19 is in that theme. A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes glad delight. Money answers all things. I believe that's the description of the nation ruled by a childish king and princes who have only their interest at heart, whose banqueting is absolutely out of bounds. Remember the story of the banquet of the king of Persia in the book of Esther and what that led to, and that is very similar to this. I don't believe that the discussion of wine here takes you back to the 7th verse of the 9th chapter where he says, go your way, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works, let your garments be always white, let not your head lack oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your life of vanity, which he has given you under the sun. He's saying here, take life as it comes to you and enjoy it and thank God for it. But don't build your life upon things that will not necessarily last. And here he speaks, I think, about another subject. And so money answers for everything in this corrupt nation. And we know how that goes, where bribery is rampant and where money is the key to power and the key to some people's satisfaction and happiness. So I don't think Solomon is saying here that that's the way it is, that money answers to all. Now, the next question is the hardest question in here. From 1 Corinthians 3:10-12, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, Paul writes, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, stubble, some versions have, the question that's raised is about those last expressions, six of them. What kind of work is gold, silver, and precious stones? And what kind of work would be wood, hay, and straw? First of all, we need to determine what's being built on the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20, the same apostle, says, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And he's speaking there about people. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, 5 and so, says that we are built up a spiritual house as living stones, which suggests to us that Paul in other places, and certainly Peter, when he talks about building up the temple of God, when he's speaking about the house of God's habitation, he's talking about the foundation that is Christ and the truth that he is the Son of God and that he died for us. That's the foundation upon which everyone stands who says that Jesus Christ is Lord and takes his place in the great temple, the living temple, the spiritual temple of God. So here, when he says, I laid the foundation, and it's the only one that's a real foundation. I don't suspect that Paul would say by this that you couldn't lay another foundation that was sorry and would not last and consequently would bring destruction to those, reminding us of Jesus' study in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that the ones that hear these words of mine and do them, I liken him to the man who builds his house upon a rock. And the one that hears them and does not do them, I liken him to the man who builds his house upon the sand. Of course, they're a sandy foundation. But if you want one that lasts and built upon the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that's Jesus Christ, there is no other foundation. But what is being built on this foundation, I believe, is people. I understand that as we look at this text, that the one who is charged here, everyone, he says, I think six times, each one or every one that does that, is not necessarily a preacher. We imagine that perhaps it is a preacher who is being charged here, but I think he's addressing all Christians because, as the book of Acts says in Acts 8, verse 4, they went everywhere, speaking about men and women who were disciples, they went everywhere preaching the word, teaching the word. All of us have a calling to do this, to build upon the foundation that the Apostle Paul laid, the apostles laid, and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And so here, if any man builds on the foundation gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, that it shall be revealed what it is, whether it's good and solid, or whether it is not, for the day shall declare it. And the day is not just referring to the light, I think, as opposed to the night, but to the day of the Lord. And when that day comes, it will be revealed exactly what you've built. Whether those you have put into the kingdom of God are solidly placed, profoundly committed to Jesus Christ as Lord, or whether they have another agenda, whether there's weakness in them as the consequence of the kind of effort we make. In spite of all we do, you know, as we teach others, some people don't stick. That's the parable of the sower, isn't it? You sow some seed falls in the hard wayside soil and the birds come and take it away. Those that the devil knows what's about to happen and he comes and seizes that word and removes it. And of course those were sown in the rocky soil, and there is no depth of root in them, and they come up quickly, and then the sun rises and they die back. Those, he said, are those that rejoice at the first at the thought of being a citizen of the kingdom of God, and then they realize what it's going to cost, and they fade. And then those sown among the thorns also are choked spiritually because of the cares of this world. But here he's speaking to those that teach. And already we can see in Corinth a difficult situation because there's war going on among the saints. They're divided. Loyalty to men is their biggest problem. Some saying, I'm of Apollos, some of Cephas, and some of Christ, or some of Paul, of course. Four different names given there in the first chapter. And what he's wrestling with is the carnality in the church. The disposition to be loyal to men as opposed to being loyal to Christ. And preachers need to be careful. Teachers of the word need to be careful that they do not produce disciples to whom? To themselves. And I think we need to be careful as a group of people, as Christians, that we don't produce disciples of the Douglas Hills Church. Wouldn't be good. We need to love one another. We need to be committed absolutely to the best interests of one another, but we don't need to be disciples of this church. Because if we are, wherever this church goes, if it goes wrong, we go with it. Now, obviously, there are two kinds, not six, two kinds of people being built on the foundation. The one that's precious and enduring, which are described as gold, silver, precious stones, and the one that is not at all precious and is very unenduring, wood, hay, and straw. The contrast is quite obvious. So, I believe that the test that's going to come at last will be the test of the day of the Lord. But others have said it could be the test of trial. Put to the test by temptation, put to the test by difficulties, and we know that that can be the case in 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't be surprised, he said, about the fiery trial that is coming among you to put you to the test. And that could be the case, though I am inclined to the other, but you can have your choice there as you think about it. It reveals the nature of the person you have brought to the kingdom of God and built upon the foundation. And we have to be careful about that. I tell you, we live in an age when people are brought into churches for all kinds of reasons. And the sad thing is that if they're not brought into the kingdom of God because they're loyal to Jesus Christ, who does not change, you'll always be the same, we will never fail them. They'll react to situations that exist around them, and they may just fall away because they don't like what's going on in that situation in which they have been converted mistakenly. So, don't be converted to the church, be converted to the Christ of the church, and let your loyalty be always there. The next question, which was an extension of this one, has to do with the next two verses, 14 and 15. If any man's work shall abide, by the way, I've gone back to my old American Standard Version, because I like it. I've been doing the New King James Version, and I wander around in it, and I don't know where the page, where the verses are on the page, and in this one, I know exactly where that verse is on the page. And not only that, I got those good notes in it. So, I don't know what that has to do with this question, but I want to tell you that. I want to tell you that straight out. 14 and 15. If any man's work shall abide which he built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, some enterprising souls have thought they found purgatory here. But purgatory doesn't have a thing in the world to do with this. It doesn't have a thing in the world to do with purgatory. It's talking about the people built upon the foundation and the test that they're going to undergo. And these people are a man's work. That is, he's taught them. Paul spoke about that when he talked about people he had converted. You are my glory and my crown, he says. And so this is not untoward. He's not thinking that he saved them, but that he was instrumental in bringing to the kingdom. And Paul is concerned here that those teachers, those of us who teach others, be very wise and careful in what we do. He shall receive reward if that which he built on it survives. What is that reward? I don't know. It could just be the reward that Paul seemed to feel about his own experience. It's a joy to him, you know. It's a joy to him to see these Christians surviving. And I can tell you, as one who's preached a good bit, that it's a joy to see Christians surviving, and I have a lot of joy here in this church. Not just surviving, but growing. Meeting tests. And coming out of it burnished bright as a consequence. And it's a happy thing when somebody you first led to the Lord is seen to be growing stronger and stronger and stronger. And that to me would be the obvious reward. We're not talking about something you get special here. This is all by grace, you know. If we get to heaven, it'll be by grace. And I don't know how you can calculate when you were saved and you didn't deserve it. I don't know how you can calculate how much you deserve when you didn't deserve any of it. But anyway, I don't know for sure what that reward might be. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. If this is the day of Christ, it means that work is lost in the sense that the soul is lost. And if it is the time of testing, it's lost still because he didn't stand the test and therefore fell away from the faith. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. That is to say, just because you didn't build like you should have does not mean necessarily that you yourself are going to be lost. But it'll be as through fire. You're going to be tested. The thing that you have done, your work, as you have effected it among people, is going to be tested. And so keep that in mind, he says. Perhaps there's a metaphor in that. It's a little bit like a statement made in Jude toward the end of the book, verse 23 or 22. And on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some save, snatching them out of the fire. Of course, he doesn't mean literally there. And on some have mercy with fear, having or hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. That is, be urgent sometimes because of the risk that they're involved in. Now, this may not help you much. It doesn't help me as much as I wish it did. But I think the basic idea in this text is clear. If we don't know some of the particulars, we know the basic ideas here. We need to be careful how we teach other people as we bring them to the kingdom of God, set them firmly on the foundation of Jesus Christ so that they don't turn out to be wood, hay, and stubble. I've seen some wood, hay, and stubble, and it's not a beautiful sight. And I've seen some gold and silver and precious stones, and it's beautiful. So let's be sure that people are converted to the foundation, converted to Christ, and absolutely committed to him. All right. I'm open for approaches after this session. Number four, in Matthew 9:30, in other passages describing Jesus healing someone, Jesus sternly charged them, "See that no one knows it." But they went away and spread his fame through all the district. Did the blind men, there were two blind men, when they disobeyed the Lord's did they sin when they disobeyed the Lord's directions? Why and why not? Well, interesting question. First of all, why was Jesus concerned? He didn't always say this, by the way. Why was he concerned that they not spread the word around? I tell you, he learned very early, or maybe he knew it, that all the miracles and signs which he performed sometimes produced a very untoward result. People swarming in, excited about physical healing, but with not much interest in the kingdom of God. And that was a disappointment, but more than that, people coming for that purpose, and sometimes, as the sixth chapter of John illustrates, and it's a very good illustration of the problem, they came for the loaves and the fishes. And they came in vast numbers, and they crowded around him and took his time so that there was no time to teach about the bread of life. And there's no time to teach about the true healing, which heals the soul and the spirit, which is why he came, to seek and save the lost. And I think frequently he said, or at least sometimes he said to people, as he did to these two blind men, don't tell anybody about it. But the interesting thing in this text is, it says he vehemently said that. Do not, you can hear it, do not tell anybody about that. There was a previous occasion, the previous chapter, where a man healed of leprosy. He was told not to tell anyone, but go and tell the priest. And I get the impression that there, he's simply saying, don't waste time doing what you need to do. You need to go, first thing of all, you need to go and talk to the priest. And of course, he would know about it as soon as he went there and presented himself. But this is a vehement statement. Don't do that. Now, the question is, did these two men sin? I don't know. They may have. And you say, well, why would you say they had sinned? Because they disobeyed a specific instruction of the Lord. But you say, look, you know, these two fellows have not seen before, and the Lord has made them see. And how else could they handle that kind of experience and to go out and tell everybody? Well, I understand the trial. I mean, I understand the temptation. And I'm not absolutely sure these men sinned, but the Lord did appeal to them most thickly not to tell anyone. And they did it. Not everybody that Jesus healed was altogether spiritual in their response. And I particularly think about that man at the pool of Bethesda who was sitting around the pool waiting to jump in to get healed from his infirmity. And when the Lord at last healed him, he went and squealed on the Lord to the Pharisees and got him in a lot of trouble. And it doesn't seem to me that he was doing it graciously at all. Didn't seem to appreciate what the Lord had done. So I'll just leave you with that. One thing is for sure, you don't have to worry about this sin today of going and telling somebody that you were instantaneously healed by the Lord of blindness. Now, some people think you might because they feel like such miracles are still going on, but I think they came with the Lord and his apostles to confirm the word that was being preached, this marvelous gospel, for the first time, and that gift, having achieved its purpose of confirming the word of God, has ceased. And so today, we certainly heal by the Lord's providential graciousness when we pray to him. I believe in that absolutely, but we don't have instantaneous, we don't have miraculous activity here. But anyway, it was a good question, and I've asked it myself, and I'm still working to get as complete an answer as I might like. Number 5, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, who is the they mentioned here? Let's all turn to that text. I'm hoping you're turning to each one of these and taking a look at it yourself. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, the they was preceded all these pronouns. Verse 1 of the chapter, they were all together in one place. We keep backing up. I made the statement that the last noun, which is plural here, was the 11 apostles, and therefore it must have been the 11 apostles. I don't know that that's a very convincing argument, because they, in the preceding chapter, seems to refer to the people who cast lots, having put forward two men to replace Judas. And it seems to involve more than the apostles. But I don't know that that alone would be indicative of the fact that the they here is more than the apostles that include the 120. And I'll tell you why. I think there's a very good reason why that is not true. First of all, because in Luke chapter 24, he tells the apostles, he's there with the 11. They are identified in this case, in this post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, as the ones to whom he addresses himself. And so, that having been done, he continues his discussion. You can look at that in verse 33, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with him. And it's to the 11, apparently, that he says, you are witnesses of these things in verse 48 and 49. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. In the first chapter of Acts, gathered together with the apostles, verse 2, he begins to speak to them, being assembled together with them, verse 4, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said, you heard from me, and we know that that is true, and it was recorded in Luke 24. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And he says to them again in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. And chapter 1 gives us a record of the selection of a man to replace Judas, and a prime qualification of that man was that he had to be a witness of the resurrection. These are special witnesses. And all that's said so far, and the record of the conversation that Jesus had with the apostles at the Last Supper in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John, tells us that it's the apostles upon whom this promise is focused. I will send the Comforter. He will teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. And now here, once this has happened, I want you to notice with me the response to help us identify who this they is. Verse 14, but Peter standing up with the 11. Who's doing the talking here? Peter and the 11. Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice. First of all, you have that information. And then in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Now, why would they address only Peter and the rest of the apostles if the whole 120 is standing up there speaking? And if the whole 120 were there standing up speaking other languages, why this information given in verse 14, Peter standing up with the 11? I think altogether, the evidence points clearly in the direction that it was the apostles who received this gift of the Father, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that they could be his witnesses. It was the witness of an apostle that was under consideration here. And they could be his witnesses to the world. All right. See if that is of help to you. Six. Okay, this is a question. It can't be answered from the scripture because nothing in there like that. When last Easter arrived, I noticed the newspaper had a... I don't know what Easter this was. This question's old enough, and I apologize to the one that asked it. When last Easter arrived, I noticed the newspaper had a full-page article about some mass baptisms going on during this holiday. The paper stated this was an old practice, practiced by the early church, waiting to be baptized on Easter. I've never heard of this. Is it true, and where did they get that information? Well, you never heard of it if you've just been reading the Bible, because there's not a thing in it like that. But from the Church History by Williston Walker, which is a classic text used in a lot of seminaries. Unlike the Eucharist, read Lord's Supper, which took place each Lord's Day. Isn't it interesting? They knew about it then. Baptism normally occurred just once, or at most twice in each year. It belonged, in other words, to the annual rather than to the weekly cycle of celebration, and occurred in connection with the observance of the Christian Passover, either at Easter itself or at Pentecost. They started at the time of Passover observing Easter, and they kept on observing it right down to the Pentecost feast. Those two came into being in the latter part of the second century. Then he goes on to say, according to Hippolytus' account, the preparation for the rite began on Thursday before the feast, at which time the candidates were instructed to bathe. On Friday and Saturday, they fasted in token of repentance. I don't know. You'd have to stretch. The scriptures just don't talk about this. The ceremony itself began at cockcrow on the Lord's Day, when prayer was said over the water, and the candidates stripped themselves of clothing and ornaments. Naked, they solemnly renounced Satan and his servants and his works, and were anointed with the oil of exorcism. They were then taken by a deacon into the water, infants for whom their parents spoke, and children first. Then men, then women, where a presbyter washed each candidate three times as each made the threefold confession in response to the presbyter's question. You got the idea there that there's a lot going on you never read about in the Bible. And this had started in the third century. It doesn't take long for things to go badly awry. But that's what history tells us, what Christians at last had begun to do when they got too far away from God's instruction. And we need to get closer to God's instruction. Infants were certainly not baptized in the first two centuries. It came into being in perhaps the third century. Maybe the first baptism of a man by aspersion rather than immersion took place in the third century, and it was called clinical baptism. And it's Augustine who made the great argument for the baptism of infants by saying that they were born in sin or iniquity, and he takes you to the early part of the fourth century. Okay. Not a Bible question, but a good question, and one that I appreciate. Number seven. God does not command us to use instrumental music in our worship, so we do not. God also does not tell us to worship on Wednesday night. I don't understand. How can we do this? Is this not a sin? I'm not sure the direction that the questioner is wanting to go. Whether he's saying, since we don't have any authority to worship on Wednesday night, and we do it anyway, then why don't we just use instrumental music in view of the fact we don't have any authority to do that either? I don't think that's the thrust of the question. My impression is that the questioner is wondering if it is right that the absence of any example or any command, any permission whatsoever in the New Testament for the use of instrumental music in worship, along with, may I add, incense and candles and tapers and rosaries and many other things that you could mention, no authority, no instruction, no permission given. There's no permission to use instrumental music. Just not a commandment there. It's not there. What about Wednesday night services? Well, let me make a suggestion to you that you think about Acts 2, verse 46, which says they were to gather daily in the temple and the church in Jerusalem. Daily in the temple they were to gather. And I suppose that would include Wednesday. Of course, I don't have the idea, and I don't know that we could ever establish that early Christians, first century Christians, always met on Wednesday evening. That, of course, was a decision made by churches, and I'm not sure that the Lord's people were the first to meet on Wednesday night. I suspect that there were other religious groups who were meeting on Wednesday night, and maybe we chose to think that that was a good time for us to meet, but we don't. Tuesday, Thursday, Friday. I know churches across the world that meet on Tuesday, and then meet again on Friday. And I know some churches that have meetings early in the morning every day. And all of this without specific indication, except for this passage in Acts 2, verse 46. And I would add to that Acts 20, verse 28, which is a generic indication. That is to say, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, Paul said to the elders, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, is it all right to feed them on Wednesday? Is it all right to feed them on Monday? Is it all right to feed them on Tuesday? Is it all right to feed them on Thursday or Friday or Saturday? As well as Sunday. Sunday is significant because it's the day when the Lord was raised from the dead. And it's significant because it's on that day, we are told, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that the disciples came together to break bread. And on that day, they remembered Jesus. They worshiped the Lord because of his redeeming blood, and he died for them, and the fact that he was the risen Lord on that same day, the very day they were observing the Lord's Supper, he was risen from the dead. And that's the significance of that day. And I have said that if you don't want to break bread on the first day of the week, there's not any real reason why you ought to be getting together. Because that's the reason given for people who were Christians to get together on the first day of the week, was to break bread. There's nothing more there unless we could bring in 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, which says, upon the first day of the week, lay by him. Let each one of you lay by him in store. The collection was taken up. That doesn't ever seem to be forgotten today. You always remember to take up the collection. But this idea of breaking bread every first day of the week has grown by the board, although, as Williston Walker says, in those early churches, even beyond the New Testament period, they were breaking bread every first day of the week. And there's evidence in some of the early documents of the second century to establish that that is true. So, in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, take thought for one another to provoke the love and the good works. What day would you do that on? On what day should you do it? What day could you not do it? On what day should you do it? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the custom of some is. That doesn't mention the first day of the week. It certainly applies to it and might have special application to it, but it's not limited to that. Elders must feed the church. It's good for us to be together. I sometimes wonder if we're together or not, but that's just my wondering. It's a decision that we have to make, that Christians should be fed and encouraged. I love to be together with my brothers and sisters. I love it, I'm telling you. It's good for me because they are such earnest people. And because to be with them means something, man, we focus and concentrate on who we are when we're together. And we help each other remember that as we go out into this world, we have a special calling, a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So that would be, I guess, my answer to that. I think it's absolute authority for doing it. Not a compulsion. We're not ordained. We're not ordered at this meeting on Wednesday evening or on Thursday or on Monday. But we are privileged to. We can have the right of doing that as a function of the spiritual exhortation and instruction of the church by the elders. Number 8. Can Christians wear jewelry with a cross on it? Can we decorate our homes with pictures of angels? Can we put fish symbols on our cars? What does the New Testament say about iconography? The New Testament doesn't say anything about iconography. That word, that was the first for me. I hadn't seen that word. I'd seen the word icon. Iconoclast, which means a fellow that likes to break down the idols of people. But iconography would suggest a study of icons. Yes, they do it. I don't know whether they ought to do it, whether it's a good idea. We don't read anything in the New Testament about, we don't read anything in the New Testament about Christians having those kinds of symbols. It's not there. And neither is that chalkboard. Well, let me say this. Just pull it up. You mean this? I think it's a hopeless effort here. Technology of the old kind has just collapsed. What I was going to do when I was going to break that chalkboard up was show you what this fish was all about. I'm still dodging the question. I'll talk about this a while. The Greek word for fish is ichthus, spelled with an iota, which is our equivalent to our English I. And then it has a chi or chi, which is an X that corresponds to a strong K. And then it has a theta, which is like a TH. And then it has an upsilon like our U. Then it has a sigma, which is like our S, ichthus. But each one of those letters stood for this. I stands for Iesu, because in Greek, that's the first letter of the name Jesus. Okay? You didn't know that, maybe, or maybe you did know that. And then, and this is all very edifying, I'm sure. And then the Chi stands for the first letter of Christus, Jesus Christ. And then the Theta is the first letter in the Greek word for God, Theos. And then Upsilon is the first letter of the Greek word for Huios, the Greek word Huios, which means Son. There you have Jesus Christ, God's Son. And S, the first letter, or Sigma, is the first letter of Soter, which is the Greek word for Savior. And that's the story. So Ichthus became, this fish became a symbol for Christians. No, it doesn't have anything to do with New Testament activity. I'm not enthusiastic about it at all. I tell you, it just dismays me to see the people got a cross hanging around their neck and what they're doing while they got it. And I would rather you remember Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'd be far more concerned that it would be burned into your soul, that He died for us, than to hang symbols around and stick things on your car. That's just my response to it. It wasn't done by New Testament Christians by any evidence we have in the New Testament. I cannot make a good case for it today. That's my answer, and maybe I should put my underline here. Finally, this question, and this question is being asked because we have I'm sure, this situation here. Husband of one wife, is this a qualification of appointment or qualification for remaining an elder? Would we consider appointing one who had been the husband of one wife but who had never served as an elder? Can we be 100% sure of this qualification? Well, let me just say this. It's a question that the Bible does not directly address. What the Bible says is that if you want to appoint someone as an elder, you should be the husband of one wife. That's stated very clearly in both 3rd chapter of 1 Timothy and the 1st chapter of Titus. Titus includes also the instruction of having believing children. The question is never answered or dealt with in this text. What happens to a man whose children or child dies? Faithful child, faithful children, and those children die. And certainly the question is never answered about what happens to this individual if his wife dies. What we do know about this matter from 1 Timothy is that his experience as a family man is said to be qualifying for him in the work of caring for the family of God. Notice in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 3, one who rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? It's important, therefore, that he be a family man. And that he experience, first of all, relationship with the wife, and particularly relationship with his children, as he guides and nurtures them to faith, because they are said, it is required that they be believing children. And wherever that expression is used in 1 Timothy and in Titus, it has reference to one who is a Christian. Now, the question is,
as raised here, would we consider appointing one who had been the husband of one wife
and had been the father of believing children, both of which now have died, who had never served as an elder before?
Well, my answer to that is I would not. Because I know what the qualifications they have set on. But that's my answer to that. But I don't know about this other question. Would I say that a man is serving as an elder and he has two children, and by some untoward and tragic accident, both of them die, would I find him unqualified? That's the question. I've wrestled with this question before it came up here, and so it was no shock to me, because I'd thought about it a good bit. I do not have the assurance in my heart that the death of children or a wife necessarily disqualifies someone from this office. The questioner asked, can we be 100% sure of this qualification? And I guess my problem is that I can't be 100% sure that it disqualifies a man. And for that reason, have not been disposed to urge a man in that situation to step down. But that, Paul Earnhardt speaking, but you knew that about all these answers. And we all have to wrestle with them. And it was a legitimate question.
The one thing that I would say about it, and I hope that the one who has raised the question, perhaps this is true, has already talked to Brother Byers about it, because he pled with all to talk with him about it. I will say this in addition, that the argument that a man whose wife has died could not be given to hospitality is not legitimate. For the simple reason that Paul, in the 12th chapter of Romans, says that all Christians are supposed to be given to hospitality. And that would mean married and unmarried. So it's possible for a person unmarried to be given to hospitality, or Paul asked the impossible of these Christians. That may not content the questioner, but it was a legitimate question. Let me tell you about that question. I want to say this, and then I'm finished. We have to be able among ourselves to raise questions about certain things we propose to do. And if the day comes we can't handle that, then we're in desperate condition. And when those questions are raised, they need to be raised in a fraternal way, and with the scripture in mind, and with a great love for the person who may be involved in that situation. And if we do that, if we are willing always to say, what does the Bible say about this? Is this true? Is this the way it ought to be? If we're willing to do that, and we don't begin to have a nervous sort of frenzy develop inside ourselves, as if something untoward has happened, I think we'll be all right. It's all right to ask questions, raise questions. And I don't think in all the time we've been having these question periods that anybody ever asked a question so he could dig somebody else, make his point. Gotcha. I don't remember any question like that. And I hope we never have one. I hope we always ask questions and discuss the Word of God with each other, because we as one people have this deep desire to know and to do the will of God. As long as that drives us, then I believe we're going to make it home to heaven. And the day that ceases to be our concern, we are not open to this serious consideration, serious treatment of questions raised about God's Word, then I suspect that it's all over. All right. You've listened very well. In fact, you listened a lot better tonight for these questions than you did that sermon this morning. I suspect some of you get to bed awful late. I don't think that game was that late, but anyway. I think we need to wake up the preacher a bit. But tonight you have listened so very well. And that's not to say you don't listen well most of the time. But I'm asking this question that was raised by our brother about the song. And in the prayer especially. Is there someone here who's not a Christian? Never chosen to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Never confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. Never been baptized into Him for the remission of sins. Are your sins still on you? Every last one of them? Are you still stained and burdened down with all the things you've done that were cheap, that were not loving, that were not honest, that didn't treat others as they should have been treated? Why do you go on this way when God is willing to take it all away in the blood of His Son? And we're going to sing this hymn tonight. Nothing but the blood. That's a fact. While we stand together, won't you come?